Well, this is a very, very special privilege to get to be out here with you all. I said earlier, I hope the quiz for everyone's names doesn't start too soon, but it is truly a privilege to get to be here. You know, Brandy and I drove over from Longview today, left in plenty of time in case the weather was bad, but we had clear sailing all the way through, so we were blessed in that way. Blessed that you guys have taken care of a comfy place for us to stay. There is some kind of high school debate club or something that's filled the place, and the lady downstairs notified me. If it's loud, let me know. We'll try to get it under control, but I don't know how much the parents here will know how much you can control a high school, group of high schoolers. Brandy and I are tremendously grateful to get to be here, truly, and the opportunity to get to spend this time with even those of you who are visiting, but also with the congregation here. It's very, very important that to me that you understand how grateful we are for your continued support with the work over in Longview. And if Paul hadn't reached out to me about coming out here, it wouldn't have occurred to me to just get to be here with you and thank you face to face and share our appreciation. So very, very grateful for that, and I'm glad we can be here together tonight. I brought with me a stack of tissue because the allergies have been a lot of fun. So I'm feeling fine. I'm not going to get anyone sick or anything like that, but I'm doing some of that. So that's just part of what's going on tonight. I told Paul we'd power through. And then I have my phone up here because I know I'm not one of the local members here, but I did invite a guest. I hope that's okay. Friday nights at this time is usually when I'm studying with a dear friend over in Korea. His name he goes by in English is Calvin, but his name is actually Choi Jung Seol. And so, Hyung, 안녕하세요. Very glad you're able to be here with us tonight. So, thank you again for this chance. I'm also very pleased. If the levelness of my title is a sign for how this meeting's going to go, I'm excited because that's a nice level title for me. But Paul shared with me when I called him to talk about what would be beneficial, not just what would be beneficial, but how it might, you know, what are some things that this congregation is either studying or interested in or would appreciate. One of the things that he shared with me that intrigued me a little bit was the idea that you guys like different perspectives on things. You like to hear things maybe from a different point of view. Not necessarily just a new teaching, but a different perspective. And so what I've tried to do this weekend is put together some lessons that I think hopefully bring a little bit different approach than maybe some that we've heard in the past, some that you've heard. And so I hope that it will please you in that way. But ultimately, the gospel will be preached, God's word will be taught, and so that will be our ultimate goal and prayer for this weekend. Our lesson this evening is titled, Face to Face with the Power of God. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to Mark 5 yet, because we're going to get there after our prayer. But I will start by just making the point that whenever we think about the power of God, and whenever we look to God's word to find an instance of where God's power is discussed or demonstrated or witnessed, there are countless places. If we had to put all the verses in here tonight in our lesson that tell us about the power of God, we'd be here forever. And so what I want to do is focus on just a couple of those examples and instances, one in Mark 5. But before we do go to our prayer, I want to mention a couple of examples of people who witnessed the power of God in some incredible and some profound ways. Some of them responded to that power. Some of them did not respond. One famous example of someone who did not respond to clear and powerful, profound evidence of the power of God is Pharaoh. If we look in Exodus chapter 4 through 14, we get just time after time that God is demonstrating his power to this man and to his people in a way that is unmistakable. Maybe you say subtle at first. He does little miracles, if you want to call them that. But by the end of his time working with the people in Egypt, God is moving in some just frighteningly profound and powerful ways, but sadly it didn't affect Pharaoh and his people in the way that it should have. Another example, not long after that story, in fact, comes from Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, whenever God's people are face to face with the presence of God. You would expect maybe someone like Pharaoh, who thought of himself as a god, you know, thought of himself as equal to or maybe better than the God of heaven. He saw himself as something more than human. And so we might say, well, I can see why someone like that would not accept God. But God's people, surely, surely God's people, who saw everything that happened in Egypt, would accept his power. And at times they did, but at times they turned away. But in Exodus chapter 19, I want to turn to a passage there. We'll read a few verses in chapter 19, and then a couple of verses in chapter 20 that show just the kind of thing that God's people were seeing. So Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 16, it says, this is when God's people have come to Mount Sinai. It says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. Now, I don't know of anyone who was blowing any trumpets, so as I understand, this sound, as of a trumpet, was something emanating from perhaps the mountain or from God himself. But it says, so all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Chapter 20, starting in verse 18, maybe it's on the same page in your Bible. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, I imagine their voices sounded something like this. They're just shaking. You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. I have never seen a Hollywood director or anyone try to capture this scene. And when I try to imagine it in my mind's eye, I see something pretty incredible. When I try to plug all these things in, the smoke, the lightning, the fire, the sound, just all of it. But still, I know it falls short of what it really would have been like. God's people were face to face with power they could not deny and that scared them to death. They didn't even want to hear God's voice lest they die. And so tonight I want to consider some ways that people have reacted to the power of God and perhaps how we react to the power of God in our life. But before we get into that tonight, we have the tremendous opportunity to approach our Father in prayer. So please humble yourself as we do so together. If you would like to go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 5, we'll be getting there in just a moment. But I want to kind of bring back to your mind just a little bit of the scene we were just talking about with the children of Israel at the mountain. And when they approached that mountain, they were seeing, probably smelling, certainly hearing, and feeling the power of God. All of their senses were being touched in some way. And like we said before, it's difficult to imagine a scene like this for ourselves today. It's difficult to even imagine it on screen, much less being there in person. Now, whenever we see something on screen or see a picture even, there's something that's missing from it. You know, there's a depth and a sensation that we just can't experience. And we might even see a picture of an explosion. But you know, with an explosion comes a shockwave and sound and an energy in the air, if you want to call it that, that just, I mean, it causes us fear and it causes us, we can feel that situation in a way that we can't appreciate whenever we just watch it on the news or something like that. Perhaps you've been in those situations where the times that you've been afraid or something's happened and made you uneasy. It was usually because something surprised you or startled you or there was an energy or a force that you just couldn't, maybe in a person or something that you just couldn't control and it was, you know, something that was frightening. Well, it was very, very real what God's people were experiencing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And If you take any other situation that we've talked about where the power of God was so clearly demonstrated, then I think you would be able to say the same thing. Now, we're moving, as we look at Mark 5 here in a moment, we're moving from a time where, you know, in the Old Testament, we read about all these situations where God was dealing with his people on a national level. And so the things that he did were often big things. Things that had to conquer or put down an entire kingdom. For example, the plagues that, you know, completely tore up Egypt. The things he did for his people, burning an entire mountain, you know. All of these things were huge events and huge things to see. But when we get into the gospel age, when we start reading in the New Testament, we read about some of those things, but we also see God working in ways that are sometimes not quite so big. In fact, sometimes they're very, very personal, very intimate. And moments that, in fact, it wasn't a lot of the things that Jesus did, he wasn't doing for everyone to see, but he would say, hey, I know you're excited about being able to see for the first time in your life, or I know you're glad to not have leprosy anymore, but you can't tell anybody. They were much more personal, intimate moments, and no less powerful, no less profound in their scope and in the way that God was using his power, but certainly not as visible to as many people. So, in looking at Mark chapter 5, I want to turn there now and look at a very, very, I think it's a very, very exciting account. I try not to say story. It is a story, but I try to say account because a story can be fictional or true. But an account of events, that's something that happened. And so this account that we are reading through tonight in Mark chapter 5 is his account of real events and something that really, really happened. So in Mark chapter 5, Jesus has just calmed the sea and has brought his disciples over, and we find ourselves in verse 1. We're going to eventually read through verse 20, but in verse 1 it says, "And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." This is another one of those things that is so easy to read. I mean, in our age, we have not seen unclean spirits in this way. We've seen people with problems of the mind and a lack of peace and maybe believe that they have an unclean spirit, and there seems to be something truly plaguing them. But as far as seeing an unclean spirit giving strange powers and knowledge like this, is something that we have not seen. And so it's hard to imagine. But in verse 3 it says, "He had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains." Now, I think this man that we're seeing as he comes out of the tombs, let me read verse 4 real quick. "Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." Now, I want to take just a minute and consider that image, that person that we just read about, the image of that person, he's been cutting himself with stones. That's probably not a clean cut. His body has been gouged and is probably bleeding and maybe oozing and just a sad, sad, you know, we use the phrase that, of Christ, that his visage was marred. What people could see of him was torn and unrecognizable even as a man. This man was torn. His visage was not, it was probably like an animal. And it says they had bound him with chains and things. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of too many chains that I could just pull hard enough to break. That if I want it bad enough, I can make that chain come apart. I've got some power tools at home that might make it happen, but just me pulling, it's not going to happen. So if this man was bound by chains and bonds and was able to pull them apart, something is going to give. His body had been under tremendous strains, and the pulling of flesh against chain, if he did eventually get it out, who knows what went with it. This guy was broken and bloody and the kind of and wailing, crying night and day, it says. This is not the kind of image that is pleasant to think about. This man had been plagued by these spirits to the point that he probably just wished he could die. He probably just wished he was dead, but that was not his fate. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him, in verse 8, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Now, we're talking about an interesting character here, because this man, this vessel, this body that is bloody and crying out and living in the tombs, there's something in him. He is not himself. And I've often wondered, when people were possessed of an unclean spirit, was it kind of like they were in the back seat of their own head? They could see everything that was happening. They could feel everything that was happening to them. They could hear and experience the world around them, but they weren't in control. They were like bound and gagged and stuck in the trunk with a view of someone else controlling their life. It had to be just a wretched, wretched and frightening existence. So when he runs to Jesus and recognizes him, Son of the Most High God, is it the man that sees it, or is it the unclean spirit that knows the power that he's faced with? Verse 9, Jesus asks the man, but really he's asking the demon. He says, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Not only was this man possessed of an unclean spirit, but he was outnumbered. And we're going to find out in just a moment just how badly outnumbered he was. Verse 10, also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. He would not send them. The man begging on behalf, or the spirits begging from within, I believe, begged the Lord not to cast them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons, now it's speaking about them in plural, speaking about all them on the inside. All the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. There's a whole lot I don't understand about what just happened. I don't know about you. But there are some things that we can understand. These demons that were inside this man, when they saw Jesus coming, they saw him and they recognized who he was and his power. They did not just see him in, but they saw the power of God approaching them. And I wonder, in the spiritual realm that, you know, demons inhabit and spirits dwell and all that, and the Lord was privy to, if there's sort of a veil, and they were able to see through that veil and recognize not just Christ's physical body that was there, you know, coming forward in a boat, but if they could see beyond that veil to who he really was, the glory that rested upon him as he approached them. And so when that glory approached, they ran to him and begged him that he would not send them out of the country. I don't know why a demon would not, I don't know what it is about demons that they need to have a host. They need to have a vessel they can be in. If they're just floating around, maybe they feel like they're not, maybe they weren't able to fulfill their purpose. Maybe they were like a blood-sucking leech that needed a host to survive. I don't know. I don't get it. But for some reason, they didn't want to be just cast out. They said, "Let us go into these animals." Jesus allows them. And now, something even crazier happens. It's like, okay, so they want to be in something, so now they're in pigs. Just hang tight and live in the pigs. Nope. They go kill themselves. So I don't get it. I don't understand how that part of them works. But what we do see is that they recognized the Lord's power, and they knew that they were no match for it, despite their numbers, that they had to, they requested, they asked his permission. And their hold that they held on that man, they released it, they left him, every last one of them, and went into those pigs. Now, verse 14, the pig farmers, the pig herders, see this. And they're probably not just as confused as I am, but they are frightened beyond all reason. These swine, that maybe one of them was down there petting it, kind of as it happened. "Hey, little fella, how you doing today?" And all of a sudden, you know, they just go crazy. And as they're running by, maybe they're trying to get out of the way and, you know, keep from getting run over by all these pigs. But it is not a pleasant scene. It is frightening, and it shakes them. So they, it says, those who fled, or sorry, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Now, I think we're going to find out in just a moment that not only did they see what happened with the pigs, but they saw Jesus and these disciples engaging with the demon man. Verse 15. Then they came to Jesus, that is the townspeople. They now come to Jesus out of the city and saw the one who had been demon-possessed. And they saw that he had, it says that he had the legion. They saw that he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. It's interesting to me, they seemed less afraid when he had the demons in them than they were now the demons were gone. They knew to keep their distance before, so they've come up, and I kind of imagine them, you know, the pig farmer, the pig herders have said, you know, what's happened, but I kind of see them approaching, you know, kind of this way, not really sure, because they know this is not a place, this is the bad side of town, this is not where you go. This is where they told their children not to. Maybe they told their kids, hey, if you don't act right, I'm going to send you to the demon man. You know, that was where no one was supposed to go. And so they're now going out here as a maybe a mob, maybe pitchforks, maybe not. I don't know what they were doing. But they're coming together, and they see the man who had been demon-possessed. He was clothed and sitting and in his right mind. They were afraid. Verse 16, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. So we find out the pig herders had seen what Jesus had done for the man, and then they saw what happened with the swine. Verse 17, then they began to plead with him to depart from the region. Wouldn't you think they would start to plead with him? Hey, I know someone else who could use your help. I know someone else who has a demon, or someone who's broken, or someone who's sick. Would you take that same power you just used over these demons and come share some of it? That was not what they were feeling. They were afraid. They were scared. Now, I want to look at these reactions for just a moment. The demons we talked about in verses 6 through 13, they recognized who Jesus was. They knew who they were dealing with. And that brought on them fear and fear of what Jesus could do to them, but ultimately they obeyed because they recognized they could not overpower him. Their obedience was not the kind of obedience that we would say, you know, it was a saving obedience, but they knew that they could not combat Jesus. The pig herders basically just had shock and fear. I think that's what they were experiencing, just shock and fear. They had seen the power of God in a very, very real, impressive way, but there was no faith. It was not their reaction was not one of faith, but just of fear. The townspeople, similarly, confusion, fear, refusal to accept what they could not understand or control. But the next one is my favorite response. Let's look at verse 18. So, they've asked Jesus to leave. Jesus is going to leave. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. These people, the townspeople, the pig herders, thought they knew what power was. They thought they knew about a change that had happened because they had seen something. But this man who had been bound and gagged in his own body and at the mercy of these demons who had ripped his body to shreds, this man had seen real power. And he had seen how that power was not something to be afraid of, but was something that could heal. And something that could give him peace that nothing had been able to give him. So that man, if anyone had anything to be afraid of, it was him. Because he knew what these demons could do. But he responded by just wanting to be with that power. He wanted to be as close as he could be to the one who wielded it. It didn't matter that maybe it could be turned on him someday, like the townspeople possibly thought. If he can do that to these demons, what could he do to us? But the man knew what he could do to them. And he wanted to be there with the Lord. And so it says he begged him that he might be with him. I can see, you know, Jesus in the boat and this man grabbing onto the boat and just not letting go. Maybe the disciples are like saying, fella, we got to go. But he's just saying, no, take me with you. Because nowhere has ever been as safe as whenever I was with this man. And so that's all he wants, is to be there with Jesus. Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." We were just talking about power, but in that power we saw compassion. Nothing to be afraid of unless you're a demon. Nothing to be afraid of unless you're opposing God. But if you're coming broken and in need of repair, that power represents compassion and hope. So what did that man do? It says that he departed. He did what Jesus told him. He departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. This man had a very important purpose. Jesus gave him a job to do and he went out and did it. And the last little group that we see about their reaction to the power of God was not the people who saw it firsthand, but the people that heard about it. The people that heard about it, it says, they marveled. The people in Decapolis that this man went and shared what had happened, it says, they marveled. We tried for a moment earlier to imagine what that man looked like before, the before picture. Whenever he was cut with stones, when his body was, had the blood and everything ripped off from the chains and all of this. In the moments that he was sitting there with the Lord, Bradley's imagination, it's not in here, but Bradley's imagination sees that man sitting and the Lord is healing some of those wounds that have been brought on by those demons and what they've done to him. And that same compassion that caused Jesus to heal him and cast the demons out could have, I think might have, caused him to heal some of the gaping, some of the bleeding, some of the pain. But perhaps he let him keep the scars. Because when he went to the people in Decapolis, if they saw a guy with baby smooth skin, they might have been like, that can't be you. You might say, well, God can heal completely, so he healed him completely. Okay, our imaginations will just have to play with that one. But the people had enough evidence to believe who this man was, what he had been through, and what the Lord had done for him. And it says, they all marveled. If we go over a couple of chapters later, Mark chapter 7, verse 31, it says over there, this is just before Jesus feeds the 4,000. But there's a deaf mute that Jesus heals. But it says in chapter 7, verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee. And it goes on and talks about these people that were coming to him to be healed. How did they know? How did they know what it was that Jesus had to offer? Well, this is the region that the man, Jesus had told him to go share his message, share his story, share what Jesus had done for him. And so what we see is that possibly this man and his testament, he didn't get to go with Jesus, but it's very possible that he was the reason that these people in the region of Decapolis were so ready and excited and willing to come to the Lord because they had heard about him from someone who had experienced his power firsthand in a beautiful and powerful way. So you might think this guy didn't have much to offer. He was a broken, weary, scarred, perhaps, man. But he served a great purpose in spreading the gospel message as much as he understood. Understood as far as the power of God. I want to hopefully make some application that will be helpful for us today. Because I love reading through these accounts in Scripture of how God's power was made tangible, was made real, and clearly and honestly affected people. But what about for us today? Maybe you're thinking, wow, that sure would be great to be able to see the power of God in that way. If only I could see that, then my faith would be even stronger. Or if only we had that to show people, then maybe we could convert somebody. Because, God would, shoot a few lightning bolts and make some thunder and shake things around a little bit, then we could convert somebody. Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, there's a verse that those who, have gone to church over the years have probably heard this. As much as any other verse just about, but Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, when I have read that over the years, years and years and years, I've heard that, and I focused on the salvation, which is important. It's vital. That's the motive or the reason for the demonstration of God's power. He's working His power to show that we can be saved and to give us a way to be saved. But the Bible is more than just words. It is real. And if it is real, then the power that we read about in this book, and the demonstration of the power that we read about, if we're going to believe in what the Bible says, then we have to believe that that same power is real today. Maybe we don't see it in the smoke. We don't feel it or hear it in the thunder or in the quaking or have the same kind of fear. But all of those things are just as real. They were real then. And the power that brought those things about is just as real for us today. And God's Word represents that power. The Gospel of Jesus represents that power. The Gospel, or the Word of God, has the power also to reveal. So not only is the Word the power, but the Word of God itself has the power to reveal. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a," this is where the real power comes in, "and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." When physicians go in and perform a surgery, whether it's an autopsy on a dead body to determine the cause of death, or whether it's, you know, going in to try to find out what's wrong with a person, they are opening the body to reveal what's there, what's the cause of the problem. The Word of God has a very similar power to open us up and make us a, as we say, maybe an open book. Our thoughts, our intents, our desires, our motivations, our true spirit, whether we're willing to repent, whether we're really willing to listen or not, is revealed whenever the truth is preached to us. Also, in a similar way, the Word of God has the power to judge and has the role of judging. John 12, verse 46 through 48, Jesus explains one of his duties, one of his roles as the Son of God. And, you know, we think of Jesus as a judge, but Jesus explains how he performs that role, and also kind of doesn't. I can confuse you. Let's read. John 12, verse 46 to 48 says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So Jesus is kind of the judge because he brings to us what will judge us. But in a similar way, we are also the judge. Because whether we accept or not is going to be what determines whether we're guilty or whether we're saved. I think it's important that we remember a few other things about the power of God. First of all, it is the power of God. It belongs to God. People over the years, we have examples in Scripture of where people tried to take advantage of the name or the power of God. Things they had seen done to others, they wanted to try to use that for their own purposes. In Numbers chapter 22, the king of Moab, Balak, brought the prophet Balaam to him and said, "Hey, I want you to give a prophecy against God's people." So he was saying, "I want you, one of God's prophets, to prophesy against your own people. Because whenever you've done it in the past, bad things have happened to the people that you've prophesied against. So I'm going to pay you and give you all these things if you'll just do it to them, because I'm afraid." So, even though Balaam says, "You know, I'll do my best, but I can only say what God's putting in my mouth." Well, he tried. Balaam would have loved the things that Balak offered him, but God did not allow Balaam's mouth to utter anything evil against his people, because that was not what God, how he wanted his power used. Then in the gospel age, in Acts chapter 19, we read about the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons, and whenever they tried to cast out the demons, they had seen others doing it in the name of Jesus, and so they come and do it, and the demons say, "Hey, we don't recognize you. We recognize the other folks that, you know, have been casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but we don't recognize you. And it says they left the ones that they were in, and the demons went into those men. Oh wait, I think I might have that wrong. I think the men they were in just overpowered them. Well, if you go to Acts chapter 19, 11 through 17, you can find out if I'm right or wrong. But anyway, they tried to use the name of God in a way that was not theirs to use. And so, God was not having it. Even today, though, we have to remember that the power of God belongs to God. It is His. And we do not get to put our own rules on how God manifests His power to us. One example is how some will misapply the commandments of God today. In Matthew chapter 22 and Mark 12, we read there, that is the time when the Pharisees, the elders, the Sadducees have come to Jesus. There's a couple of chapters there where they're questioning Jesus, trying to tempt Him. They ask Him about paying taxes. They ask Him where His power, His authority comes from and who gave it to Him. And then the Sadducees come to Him and they think they've got Him. They say they don't believe in the resurrection, so they come and they give the little scenario where a woman is married to a man, he dies, and then she has to marry each of his brothers, seven of them, and they all die in this life, and they say, so, in the resurrection that you claim is real, whose wife will she be? Well, the point that Jesus makes when He corrects them, He says, you are mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. They were trying to use their false understanding to make a point against Him, but they did not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. Those two go together. Understanding God's power and how He works is directly tied to or comes from His Word. In Luke chapter 21, verse 8, Jesus tells the folks there, He says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ. And these folks will deceive many. Sadly, there will be those who do not have the knowledge and the understanding of God's Word, or don't have the faith, will not have the ability to discern truth from error, and will be deceived by these false Christs. And that same admonition, I think, rings true for us today, that we need to be able to recognize truth from error and those who are delivering truth and delivering error, and turn away from those who would deceive. Lastly, about this, thing for us to remember about God's power is that it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 through 45, that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The power of God is something that is easy to take kind of a personal ownership of. God's Word, it's important for us to make it our own, but that doesn't mean that we can now own it and change the things that are there. We cannot change His message to fit ourselves. And we also cannot just hold on to it. It is supposed to be shared with those in the body to strengthen, but also outside the body. We need to make sure that we are sharing it with the world, with all. Moving on to the last page of a five-page lesson. Skipping over a little bit, because I want to make their other example. Like I said before, and I do this a lot when I'm trying to make a point in a lesson, I will try to, I'll beat the point so far into the ground that with so many verses or so many stories that it just gets, it becomes a burden. So maybe you've got a favorite account, a favorite period of biblical history, or a favorite story that helps you, it resonates with you. You know, you understand and can appreciate that situation. I try to encourage people to put yourself in the room. We're going to do that hopefully a few times during this weekend, is try to really imagine what, or understand what it was like to be there present when God's power was being worked. The application I've really tried to make tonight is not just about how amazing these instances were when people were seeing the power of God. But it's trying to help us understand that we are in that very presence today. As God's people, whenever we hold His Word, all that smoke, the fire, the lightning, all of it, it's in there. And it's real. We don't get to see it in the same way, but the purpose that all of that manifestation of power served is something we do get to enjoy and appreciate today in the salvation we have through Christ. In Exodus chapter 40, the very last chapter of the book of Exodus, I'm not going to turn there and read it, but this is in verse 29 through 35, near the end of the chapter. This is where Moses goes up on the mountain, and he was there for an extended period of time. And after being in God's presence, it says that the face of Moses shined. It was physically, really. It was like when you put a watch or a glow-in-the-dark ball or something up near a light, and you let it soak up, or in the sun, you know, whatever, you let it soak up a lot of light, and then you turn off all the lights, and they just, whoa, 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 whoa. Moses' face was whoa, 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 with, because he had been in God's presence. It had soaked up that power that was shining. And the people, they made him put a veil on his face because it was too much. It was too much for them. It caused them fear. So for you and me, if Moses being in the presence of all that power caused him to glow, do you and I radiate? Do we, whoa, 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 whenever we are around people, whenever we are showing in our lives, does the power of God, does it show to those around us? Can they tell that we've been in the presence of God and been in His Word? Does it change us and affect us? Obviously not actual physically glowing. If your face started to glow, we need to get you to the doctor. We wouldn't thank God for that. We'd be getting you to the doctor. But there are changes, are ways that it should show. I wonder if people can see it in, you know, how you behave at work. Are you different at all from the other people they work with? Do you work, are you honest and diligent and kind and obedient and respectful to your supervisors? Can they see God's power in you in how you treat them, in your personal dealings with people? Do you treat them as if they have value? You know, we live in a day and age when people think that all we are, I say as if this is the only time people have ever thought this, but people think that we're just matter, which doesn't mean we don't matter. If we're just clumps of stuff and physical things, then we really don't matter. We're just an accident. You have no value. I have no value. It's all just chance. None of us matter. But if we were created by a God that loved us, then we do have value. And we do matter. And whenever we deal with people out there in a way where they can see that they are important, they matter, for no other reason than they exist. You don't know me. Why are you treating me this way? Because you're here. Because God put you here. Whenever we treat them with love, and just because they have value. And when they see us treat others that way, that consistency and that love that we show is a way that we can show the power of God in us. What about how we treat, how they see us treat the family of God and the way that we treat other Christians? You know, some people talk about their church family or their religious group in some very demeaning ways, not just disrespectfully, but hatefully and spitefully, as if it has no value or true importance. But when we are interacting with or talking about God's people, it should be as if we're talking about a dear, dear brother or sister, someone who we love and cherish because we are members of the same family. In 1 John 4:11, it says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love that God has for us is reason enough to love each other as brothers and sisters in a dear, dear family. And then finally, how we treat God Himself. Do we treat Him with reverence and fear and love and gratitude? Do we obey Him and show our gratitude in our hearts? Ephesians 4 verse 6 says, there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. He truly is our Father and deserves all of our glory, all of our appreciation, and all of our obedience and our faith. I don't think it's a stretch tonight to say one more time that we are in the presence of God. And there's no lightning. There's no smoke going up. There's no earthquakes right now. But that doesn't mean that He's not here. And I'm not saying that in some special, miraculous way, but what we just read from Ephesians said that He is in us all. He is in us. And if He's in us, we should be showing that to each other, to the people around us. And so my challenge for you is anytime you open up the Word, treat it with the reverence it deserves and recognize that we are all face to face
with the power of God. And just like the man who was healed in Mark 5, rather than push it aside, we should want nothing more than to be as close to it as we can be and keep it close to our hearts. Tonight, if you've not responded to the power of God with obedience and become one of God's children through obeying the gospel plan of salvation, then not only is it special, it's important to us that you do so, but it's important to the Father. And whenever you, it becomes, like we said before, whenever you are one of God's children, then you become a member of the family. And if you're here tonight and have not done that, you're sort of a member of the family. And maybe you're a member of a physical family and you're still loved, but there's not the same kind of companionship and brotherhood and that spirit of adoption that brings people in. It's not completed until we actually do obey God's gospel plan for salvation. If you've not done so tonight, then, man, I always feel like this opportunity is so short, but the main thing I want people to get at a time like this is that it's not just this moment right now whenever we can obey God's plan of salvation. It's whenever you're, it's any time in the week, the brethren here, or any of us. Want that for you so much. Just like brothers and sisters want the best for their siblings. If someone has become a Christian but has stepped away and has sort of turned their face on God and His power, then we want to encourage you to come forward tonight and make things right while we stand and sing.